Continuing the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer. Last time we looked at private prayer, today is the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 7 through 15, I'll read the text. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now my Bible doesn't have the, I think it's verse 13 where it says, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's in the King James. Some manuscripts don't have that, so I'm just going by what I have. So in verse 5 and 6, Jesus tells us how not to pray. There's a specific way not to do it. He says not to pray like the hypocrites do. Not to pray so that you're going to be seen by other people. Don't pray in a way that draws attention to yourself. Don't pray with the intention that others would be looking to you to be so spiritual or holy. He says rather pray in secret. Because when you pray hoping that others think highly of you, you're going to receive your reward for doing that. You're going to be praised by men. You're going to be liked by people. That's your reward for doing that. It's a very superficial thing. It's a sinful thing. It's temporary and accomplishes nothing aside from inflating your own spiritual ego. So Jesus says, rather, when we pray, we should go into a closet and shut the door. And then we'll be rewarded by God. And that reward will come through answered prayer, which is a far greater reward than having people think highly of you or having people pat you on the back for being so spiritual. And then in verse 7, Jesus takes us even further and tells us one more way in which we are not to pray before he tells us how to actually pray. He says, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. So he goes from saying don't pray like the Pharisees, don't pray like the religious hypocrites, to don't pray like the Gentiles, the pagans, the idolaters. So the Gentiles would pray a little bit differently. They would pray not so much to be heard by others for their, they weren't looking for the attention so much, but they would say very lengthy prayers to their gods, so hopefully that their gods would hear them. They figured if they prayed long enough or repeated something long enough that their gods would perhaps wake up and then hear what they have to say. There's a story that illustrates that in 1 Kings 18. 25, Elijah, when he mocks the prophets of Baal. It says, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. So they're probably just saying, oh, Baal, answers for hours straight. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar and they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself. He's going to the bathroom, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So this is a very vivid picture of what he's talking about, the Gentiles' prayers, was like that. The pagans, they thought they could pray, if they prayed loud enough or long enough or danced around and cut themselves and did these elaborate things that maybe their gods would hear them. But really, this way of thinking wasn't limited to the Gentiles either, because the Jews would actually do similar things. In the Talmud, which is the rabbinical writings, one rabbi says this, that everyone that multiplies prayer is heard. So they may not go to the lengths that the Gentiles did, but they would certainly do something similar. So this Gentile pagan practice influenced the Jews as well. And I think we probably all have that tendency ourselves to think that maybe if we pray long enough or pray hard enough or extravagantly enough, that maybe God will give us what we want. But then we can end up just being like these prophets of Baal who really wanted something really bad, you know, and they wanted the fire to come down from heaven and consume the altar, so they prayed from morning till noon to get what they wanted, probably more than 4 hours or so. So there could be this fine line of, like, you know, petitioning God, being persistent in prayer, having importunity in prayer, which God wants us to do. There's a fine line between that and then praying like a pagan. And so to avoid this praying like a pagan, there's something you have to understand about God, and that is that God the Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. That's what Jesus said. And so when we understand that God knows what we need, when we understand that He is omniscient, that He knows everything, and that He knows what we need, that the Good Shepherd knows exactly what the sheep need, then we should pray accordingly. We don't need to repeat empty phrases. We don't need to chant. We don't need to say, as some do, "Lord, hear our prayer," over and over. If you've ever been to a Catholic Mass, that's what they do. "Lord, hear our prayer," over and over. They read. Some people read prayers out of books. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's like they just keep repeating the same prayer in a book, or they keep chanting something. Why? So they get what they want. We don't need to do that. God will hear us not based upon long repetitions or elaborate prayers. He knows what we need. We just need to pray the right way. So then how should we pray? Well, then Jesus tells us here what to do. In verse 9, he says, "Pray then like this." So Jesus is using this Lord's Prayer as a pattern, as a guide, as a template, you could say, to follow. It doesn't mean, obviously, that, you know, we have to pray this exact prayer every time we pray. That's not what he's saying. But basically what he's doing here is giving us an example of a prayer that is simple, it's practical, it's to the point, and it honors God most of all. It's not a pretentious prayer. It's not extravagant. It's not lengthy. It's short. It's a short, simple, a beautiful prayer, a prayer that's a wonderful example for us to follow, a wonderful guide for us. So he says, "Our Father, first in heaven." So this is who we are to address our prayers to God. It might seem like a no-brainer, but he gave us the example to follow. And if we didn't, who knows what would happen. So we begin our prayers by stating who we are praying to. You know, if you write a letter to somebody, nobody does that anymore, email, whatever, you usually say, "Dear so-and-so," it's to that person. And so when we pray, we usually say, "Dear God," or "Heavenly Father," etc. So He is the one to whom we send our prayers, and to Him alone. We do not pray to anyone other than God. We don't pray to Mary, we don't pray to a saint. No, and for there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And here is Jesus is showing this as for our example. So He's our Creator, right? He's our Savior. He's the one that gives us eternal life. He's the one that can meet our every need, who knows our every need, not anyone else. And He's the one that we pray to. All the dead saints that ever lived don't know what you need. They don't know what I need every day. Not to mention that they can't even hear you right now. And that includes Mary. Mary hasn't the slightest idea what I need. I'm sure she doesn't even care right now. She's in glory. She's not interceding on my behalf. She was a sinner like me, and she needed her own son to save her soul. And I feel bad for her that so many people essentially worship her, they pray to her. She wouldn't want that. She was a godly woman. So we want to pray to God alone and no one else. So if you need, if you ever talk to somebody who's a Catholic and they say, well, what about praying to Mary? Say, look what Jesus did here. Who did he pray to? He said, our Father in heaven, that's it. He didn't pray to anybody else. He didn't pray to Elijah. He didn't pray to Joseph. He didn't pray to Abraham. He prayed to God the Father. And I had a theology professor in college who believed that, you know, there's some people that believe this. It's okay, I guess, but he believed that we should only pray to God the Father. We're not supposed to pray to Jesus necessarily. We're not supposed to pray to the Holy Spirit. But I think, you know, I think it gets a little overly technical, maybe a little silly to say that. But I think the reason why Jesus addresses the Father specifically is because who else is he? Obviously, he's not going to pray to himself, right? He's not going to pray our Son, me, who's on earth. You know, no, it wouldn't make sense. He's praying to God the Father. He was on earth, God the Father was in heaven, which is a real problem for, you know, as we talked about the oneness people, oneness Pentecostal people like Kim Davis's church and things. They believe that there's no Trinity. They don't believe in the Trinity. So it's just Jesus. When Jesus was on earth, there was nobody in heaven. So who was he praying to? Obviously, this is one of the verses that support the Trinity. He's not praying to himself. He's praying to God the Father. It's a real problem for that belief system. So can you pray to Jesus? You know, when you address in your prayers, I think, of course, you can. Can you pray to the Holy Spirit? Yes. Can you pray to the Father? Yes. Why can we pray to all three? Because Jesus is God, right? God the Father is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Three persons, one God. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, as we just sang. Jesus specifically mentions here God the Father, who's in heaven, so there's no confusion about who we are to pray to and who he's praying to. He's praying to the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, and no one else. And then he says, hallowed be your name. Now another way to word that is, let your name be kept holy. Or let your name be treated with reverence. That's another way to say it. So every Christian should have a desire to see God's name be made holy throughout the earth. We should have the desire to see souls saved, not just so that they can go to heaven, but that now that they will begin to fear God, they will revere the name of God, and that they would keep his name holy. You know, every day, probably billions of people all over the world blaspheme the name of God. Every day, people use the holy name of God to show disgust or to show anger. Or sometimes they even use it when they're happy. They use it in a flippant kind of way, like it's no big deal. You know, people will use that phrase, oh my God, when they find out something like their best friend is having a baby. They'll say that phrase. And then they'll use the same phrase when they find out their best friend just died. It doesn't really matter to people. They'll use it in any way possible, whether they're happy, sad, angry, or anything in between. It's sad to say, many Christians use that same expression, and they shouldn't. And when people are angry or annoyed, right, what is the name that they use to express that that anger or whatever? It's Jesus Christ. It's his name that they use as a curse word. Why is it you never hear Muhammad's name being used like that? Or Buddha, or Krishna, or the Flying Spaghetti Monster, or Santa Claus? It's always Jesus or God. And the reason is because Romans 1 tells us everyone knows God exists. So there's really no such thing as an atheist. They know God exists. And if they're familiar at all with Christian doctrine, they hear that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the King. And so what are they going to do when they're not in right standing with him? They're rebels against him. They hate him with everything that they have, even though some say that they love, oh yes, I love God, but they'll use his name as the filthiest curse word. If someone really loves God, they're not going to use his name drag his name through the mud if they're one of his children. And so this goes on all day, every day, in every language probably under the sun. And it must not be that way. So our desire as followers of Christ is to protect the name of God, to protect the name of Jesus, to make sure people are honoring our precious Lord by revering him. Not just with their mouths. We don't want to just have a temporary condition where we teach people not to use those bad words. But with their lives. This should be a major reason for our evangelism, for the sake of God's name, for his name to be made great, not to be dragged through the mud. So we are to pray for this to happen. This is supposed to be something that's actually going to happen, and I really believe that. So I don't believe all of this hype we've been hearing, this end times hysteria stuff that we've been hearing lately. Well, this has been going on for probably 150 years at least. You know, 88 reasons why Christ is coming back in 1988. We've been there, we've done that. When I was in college, they found a red heifer in Israel. That was 15 years ago. Last week, we just had the blood moons. John Hagee had a field day with that. What happened? We're still here. I saw the blood moon. It was actually pretty cool. What's next? What's the next book coming out? What's the next Left Behind thing we're going to hear about? Now it's time to see what the Bible actually says about the future. Malachi chapter 1 tells us a very interesting prophecy. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And that was in a time where all you had was Israel and the rest of the world was pagan. And he says, in every place my name will be great among the nations. In Psalm 2 verse 8, God the Father tells the Son, he says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14 say basically the same thing. For the earth, one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the question is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Christ will have the nations? Do we really believe that every place incense is going to be offered to his name? Do we really believe that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? If we really believe what Scripture says, then we must pray and act like that is true, because we are certainly not there yet. We have a long way to go. And this is what we need to be working for. We need to be more concerned with the fact that there are billions of people all over the world who are on their way to hell and do not honor God's name. We need to be bothered by the fact that there are many places in the world where God is not worshipped. But we're more caught up with the blood moons and the coming zombie apocalypse than we are with the fact that God's name has not yet been made great everywhere. That is what we're supposed to pray for and to work for. And this is why we must support missions. This is why that group went to Russia, because the name of the Lord will be made great among the nations. And we are not there yet. We are working towards that. Why would Jesus pray this if this wasn't a reality? Why would Jesus pray, let your name be made holy throughout the earth, when all that's supposed to happen is everything's supposed to get worse and worse, the Antichrist is going to come kill us all, and then God bails us out with a rapture? I think we're missing something here. I think we're missing something very big here. And Jesus talks about it in the next verse. He says in verse 10, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. So what we're missing here, I think, is the kingdom. The idea of God's kingdom on earth is something that's missing from so many Christians' worldview. So what you believe about the kingdom of God affects really every aspect of your life. It can affect your evangelism, your view of politics. It affects the way you view, raise your children, how you view money and wealth. How you view life in general is very much dependent upon your view of the kingdom of God. Just for example, evangelism. We often think of evangelism, sharing the gospel with people, as just a way to save souls. And that's true. You know, we want to, that's kind of the immediate need that we see. This person is in danger. Let me tell them the good news. We want them to be saved. We want them to be delivered from God's wrath. and that they could go to heaven. But what's often missing from evangelism is the idea of the kingdom of God. That when souls are saved, yes, they go to heaven, praise God, but the bigger picture is that the kingdom is expanding. That the kingdom is growing here on earth. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent not just for eternal life and you get to go to heaven, but for the sake of the kingdom. The kingdom is here, and the kingdom is unstoppable. It's growing, and it cannot be stopped. The kingdom was established after the resurrection of Jesus, when he declared that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So Christ is ruling and reigning now. Not sometime in the future, he's reigning now. He's on the throne now. He's established his kingdom, and it's been growing ever since and conquering ever since. So the last 2,000 years, it's been on the move. You know, in Jesus' parables, he likens it to a mustard tree, right? It starts out like a little seed, gradually grows into a big tree, so big that, you know, birds make their nest in it. Or like leaven, you know, leaven's also usually referred to like sin, but in this case, he used it as a way to show you how the kingdom expands. You put leaven in dough, what happens, you leave it out overnight, it expands. And that's what the kingdom is like, and that's what it's doing. So Christianity, think about it, started out with just a handful of people in the first century. And since then, countless millions have been brought into the kingdom. And the kingdom of God has turned this world upside down. It's something the secularists won't want to admit. It has brought the most barbaric and pagan nations to their knees. It has brought civility and peace to the world. It has even brought innovation and higher standards of living sometimes to the world, all because of the gospel. And that's what the kingdom of God does. It actually changes cultures for the better, whether people like to admit it or not. That's what it has done. If it weren't for the kingdom of God advancing, we would be still throwing spears at each other, sacrificing animals and things like that. It would be a very bad place to live. You know, we looked at this for Sunday school, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was an archaeology dig and all this evidence to show what happened to it. That was what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was the norm in Greek culture. The pederasty, the homosexuality, evil was going on. And what was it that destroyed that stuff in Greek culture? It was Christianity. What civilized people like the Vikings when they converted to Christianity? And even now that Europe is dead spiritually, they still have civility because of the influence of what the kingdom has done in that country. That's the only basis of morality they have. And you can see the further away we get from God, as we see what's going on in this nation, the more sin and just chaos ensues, all because they forsake the Christian worldview and try to thwart the kingdom of God. But Psalm says that it is in vain. You know, Psalms 2 says, why do the nations plot in vain? They can't fight the spread of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is what we should be praying for. It actually changes the world. And he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. So just like we have a lot of prayer and gospel work to do in the world because God's name is not being honored throughout the earth, so it is with this statement that God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. So everything going on in heaven is perfect. There's no sin, no sadness, nothing bad of any sort is going on up there, and everything runs perfectly according to God's plan. And Jesus says, what goes up, whatever goes on up in heaven, Lord, let that happen here. Again, if this wasn't a possibility, if the whole world is just going down the tubes, why on earth would he pray that? See, we should be burdened heavily that the will of God is not being done here as it is in heaven. And we should pray for that to happen. This is the reason why the church does speak out and needs to speak out more against the evils of the world so that God's will be done here. There's a standard of what needs to be done. And it needs to be done here, and it's not. This is why we stand up for things like marriage and the lives of the unborn. because these things are not God's will. This stuff doesn't go on in heaven. No one's being murdered in heaven. There's no sexual sin in heaven. It's perfect. And we want that to be done here. And that's what we work for. So basically what we aim for, what we're striving for, is heaven on earth. So we should be in the business of doing battle against evil, tearing down strongholds. We need to be fighting for the kingdom so God's will is accomplished on earth just as it is in heaven. So you see, salvation is not just about you and me on a personal level here. Yes, God wants you to be saved. He wants your neighbors to be saved. He wants your family members to be saved so that they could spend eternity with Him. But He also wants you to further the kingdom. And that should be a part of our prayer life. Lord, what do you want me to do so that I can further the kingdom, so that your will is done here as it is in heaven? And, you know, God gives us all special gifts to do that. The body consists of many different parts. The body has eyes, it has legs, hands, feet, ears, etc. And they all function differently and they all have a purpose. And so it is with the church. God gives us all gifts and abilities. Doesn't matter how simple or how complex. And we use that for the furthering of the kingdom. And so whatever it is God calls you to do, what kind of trade, what kind of school you go to, whatever, it is to be used for the furthering of the kingdom. And that's why Christians need to do things and do things well. They need to make good movies. They need to make good shows. They need to build great cars, build great houses, all. So we need to take dominion over every aspect for the further of the gospel and the kingdom. And you know, Jesus was the perfect example of this. That whatever he knew the Father wanted him to do, he did it perfectly. God's will was being done perfectly in heaven, and Jesus did it perfectly on earth. Aside from that, it's not being done perfectly. So Jesus was the perfect example by doing that. So he shows us here in this prayer the importance, you could say those, the beginning of this prayer is the bigger picture of things, you know? Things like God's name being made holy throughout the earth. That the, you know, the kingdom of God is here and with the purpose of making God's will on earth, and that it should be done in the same way as it is in heaven. So it's important to remember that in our prayer life. To, you know, it's easy to focus on one thing in our prayer life, ourselves, right? It's easy to just focus on what we need right now, and we neglect the kingdom and forget about the growth of the kingdom. So it's easy to just get caught up in what we need temporarily and forget all the bigger picture stuff. We forget about the, you know, that Christ's name needs to be made great in dark places like you know, Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Afghanistan, India, Pakistan, all these places. So many people don't even know anything about Jesus. We need to be concerned with that. We need to make that a part of our prayer life and pray that every knee would bow to the Lord Jesus. So we should really be praying for these bigger picture things and not only our temporary needs. In fact, that's what he starts out with. But should we also pray for our temporary needs? Well, look what he says next. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. You may not eat that much bread, but bread was a staple in back in those days. And as I found out, you can correct me if I'm wrong afterwards. Wesley's been going to Chinese school over the last couple weeks here. So he's learned that the word for food is also the word for rice. Is that right? I heard that. I don't know. Depends on the dialect. But they... Rice, you know, just as Asia dies, it's a staple. That's food. In Israel, it was bread. So you would say, Lord, give us our bread today. To you, it might be a host of other things. But the idea is what we need every day to live. So yes, we pray for the advance of the kingdom. We pray for God's name to be made great. But we also must ask that God provide our everyday needs. And this may be something that's often neglected in our prayers as being rich Americans. You know, when you get a steady paycheck every week, it's easy to take that for granted, that it's just there and that you just buy your food with it. It's not a big deal. When you consistently have funds, you know, to buy food and necessities, you know, then you could easily fall into a bad habit of not even asking God for provisions, because you just simply get them automatically. It's just there. That's the culture in which we live oftentimes, and even if you had no money, you could go somewhere and get food, most likely. But what you need to realize is that it is God and not you yourself that provides you with those funds to meet your daily needs. So it's God that gives you that money to buy food. It's God that gives you money to pay your mortgage and your taxes and all that stuff. So just because you seem to have what you need, it doesn't mean that we should fail to ask God to continue to give us our provisions. He wants you to ask for that. And if you really are in need, you ask him, and he'll give it to you. If you literally need food or money to pay bills and things like that, you just simply ask God to do it, and he will do it. Lord, please give me the things that I need on a daily basis, and help me to be a good steward of what you've given me. And Jesus didn't have a regular income. I don't think he sent out support letters when he was going on starting his ministry. He left his job as a carpenter. He was a regular worker. And he had to depend on his father for his food and his shelter and everything else. And if Jesus thought it was necessary to ask God for his daily bread, how much more should we? You know, Psalm 37:25 says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. So God takes care of his own children. We just need to humble ourselves and ask him to do it. If we are in need, we go straight to the source, God. We should not be broadcasting our needs for everybody to know, for everyone to see. We should be asking God, and he will provide for us. That's a promise. Skip verse 12. We'll come back to that. I'm going to look at verse 13, because 12 and 14 and 15 correlate, so we'll jump around a little bit here. Verse 13, he goes on and says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So in our prayer life, we should be regularly... So basically, this outline is for something for you to follow that you can use on a regular basis. Pray for the bigger picture things, for the kingdom. Pray for your daily needs, and then pray for your walk, your holiness, that God would keep us holy. You know, we live in a very unholy world. Temptation is all around us. I think especially today, there's probably more temptation around us now because of technology and things than any time in history, especially with regards to sexual sin and things like that, because of the internet, which allows people to delve into things that they probably would have never even thought they would get into. And they're tempted in many more ways now than before. But temptation is something that every Christian must be on guard for at all times. Like God said to Abel, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is just waiting to pounce on us. And so we must be on guard. John Owen, the Puritan, you could say he was kind of an expert on fighting against sin. He wrote a lot of good things. He said this, let no man pretend to fear sin that does not fear temptation also. These two are too closely united to be separated. He does not truly hate the fruit who delights in the root. Temptation, it should be taken as seriously as sin. You have to watch out for it. You have to fight against it, unless we're going to fall into it if we don't. It's a very dangerous thing to flirt with temptation, to dangle the bait of sin in front of your eyes and think, well, as long as I don't give in to that, it's not a sin. And temptation is something we need to run away from. Jesus said, lead us not into temptation. So we should pray, God, lead us away from that temptation. John Owen also said this, if we do not abide in prayer, we will abide in temptation. Let this be one aspect of our daily intercession. God, preserve my soul and keep my heart in all its ways so that I will not be entangled. When this is true in our lives, a passing temptation will not overcome us. We will remain free while others lie in bondage. So prayer is absolutely essential to thwart temptation. Jesus told his disciples, watch and pray, right? Lest you enter into temptation. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul elaborates here, chapter 10, verse 12. He says, therefore, let anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. You may think you have this temptation mastered, it's not a problem for you. Watch out. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. See, that was the main temptation of the Corinthians, idolatry. He says, therefore, get away from it, flee from it. And Corinth was loaded with idolatry. Everywhere you walk, there was some kind of idol or sacrifices and things like that. So we need to be praying that God leads us from temptation. But there are times that he allows that to happen, right? He allows temptation to come into our life. And when that happens, we must flee from it. We must not entertain it for a second. Always remember that there is a way out, no matter how strong that temptation may be. God's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. He's not going to allow temptation into your life that you have to give into. It's just too much for me. I can't take it. That's never the case. So the next time you're tempted to go to a website you know you shouldn't go to, turn off the computer and run out of the room. Next time someone starts talking about someone in an effort to gossip, change the subject. You know, things like there's always something we can do to eliminate this temptation. So for every temptation of sin, there's a way out of it. And this is why we pray that God delivers us from evil, the evil one who is the author of that temptation, so that we can take that way of escape. Now jump back to verse 12. Look at 12, 14, and 15. It says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, or your trespasses, that's your sin. And verse 14 says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So another vital aspect of prayer, in our what we should be doing in our prayer life, is confessing our sin. And that's what it means to be forgiven of our debts. That means our trespasses, forgiven of our sin. We must always be aware of our propensity to sin. We must never think so highly of ourselves and act as though we didn't sin today. We must examine ourselves in light of Scripture. We need to compare ourselves not to other people who we think are worse sinners than us or who sin more than us. We need to compare ourselves to Jesus. We have to be specific in our confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, Jesus wasn't specific here. And the reason why is because he never sinned. He just said, forgive us of our sins. He's saying that as a way to be an example here. There was no sins for him to confess. But when we confess our sins, we have to be specific. Lord, forgive me for losing my temper. Forgive me for that lustful thought. And Jesus said, you know, lustful thought is the same as adultery of the heart. Or forgive me for that hateful thought that, God, you say is murder. It's the same thing. We cannot sugarcoat. If we sugarcoat what's really going on, we're not going to get anywhere. There's not going to be that true forgiveness if we're dumbing it down, if we're watering it down, sugarcoating it. We need to call it out for what it is and be honest before God. And so that he'll forgive us and guide us so that we don't fall into that same sin again. But there is a condition to this forgiveness, to God's forgiveness. He says, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Or forgive those who have trespassed against us. So, because if we don't forgive others, God's not going to forgive us. That's a pretty serious thing. When we genuinely forgive others who have wronged us, God will forgive us. But if we harbor a grudge and refuse to forgive someone who asked for it, if we're not even ready to forgive somebody, God then holds a grudge towards us. And that's not something you want. And the reason why is because it is so incredibly hypocritical, it's so incredibly arrogant for Christians who have been forgiven by God to not forgive other people who have wronged them. So a Christian may say, I can never forgive them for what they did to me or what they did to them. Can you imagine if God said that to us? I can never forgive them for what they did. We would all be in big trouble, wouldn't we? How much worse were our sins against God than their sins against us? Anyone could do to me, I've done far worse to God than any sin they could do against me. I'm a sinner. If someone hurts me, I don't really deserve anything better. But look how we've sinned and hurt God. So holy, so pure, so righteous, doesn't deserve anything bad, any malice against him. We've all sinned horribly against him, whether you admit it or not. Just look at the Ten Commandments. But what? He loves us still. Instead of that, he still loves us and forgives us. He's forgiven us when we put our faith in him and repent and we become born again. And then he still forgives us when we mess up, when we sin against him. We don't deserve that, and he does it to us anyway. And if that's true, then how could I not forgive someone who's hurt me? It makes no sense. I'll close by reading the parable that illustrates this perfectly in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 23 says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is talking about the kingdom again, as he often does, kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, so you see here the bigger picture here is in this, we're talking about people's salvation and forgiveness, it's all part of the kingdom of heaven. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was about 20 years of labor for wages for a laborer. So, you cannot possibly fathom how much money this guy owed him. So, if somebody makes, 10,000 talents would be 10,000 times 20 years worth of wages. Millions and millions of dollars, okay? He can't pay. He's just a regular guy. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So he had to sell his kids and still pay money back because it was like an unpayable debt. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. There's no way he could have done it, but he was just trying to get out. And out of pity for him, see, the master knew he doesn't know way he could pay it. I'll have pity on this man. The master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. You don't owe anything. But when that same servant, the servant that just was forgiven an unpayable debt, he went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. So he owed him 100 days' wages. Just to put it in modern terms, if you make $100 a day for a laborer, and it's 100 days, was it $10,000? It's a decent chunk of change, but it's not totally unpayable debt. So this guy owes him 10 grand. He just got pardoned of millions and millions. This guy owes him 10,000. And seizing him, he began to choke him and say, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart, not just a superficial, okay, yes, I forgive you, but you're still holding the grudge. From your heart. We've been forgiven so much. We're the ones that have been forgiven an unpayable debt, millions and millions of dollars, you could liken it to. And then someone gets angry at us and we're ready to strangle them. Someone hurts us and we're ready to throw them in jail. Because they owe us a payable debt of a few grand. If you're having a hard time forgiving someone, if you're not ready to forgive someone, or if you've denied somebody forgiveness who's trying to make amends with you. Examine yourself. That's where the solution comes from. Think about your own sin. We don't want to think about that, but think about your own sin, how it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross, and he forgave us for that and for all of our sins. So if he did that for you and I, how much more should we do that to others and forgive others who have wronged us on such a superficial, silly kind of level compared to what we've done against God? So let this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, be a model for our everyday lives. This is something very practical. You know, most of you probably have that prayer memorized, so you can kind of just go through it in your head. You don't have to repeat the same prayer, but you can use it as an outline if you don't know what to pray for. These are some things to pray for and to use. So let's remember those things. Pray for the advancing of the kingdom. Pray for the bigger picture of things. For God's name to be made holy throughout the earth. Pray for your daily needs to be met, even if they are met every day. Continue to ask God to provide. Pray for God to keep you from sin and temptation, and pray seeking forgiveness of your sins as you also forgive other people who sin against you. We'll pray and then we will partake in the Lord's Supper. Our Father in heaven, the one true God, the God who knows all that we need. Lord, we thank you that you answer our prayers, that you know everything. You know all of our needs before we even ask. Thank you that you are so faithful, that you answer our prayers, that you do provide our needs. Lord, we do pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for your name to be made great among the nations. Lord, we pray for our missionaries abroad, Lord, that you would strengthen them. Help them, Lord, as they pursue this endeavor of making your name great among the nations. And we thank you, Lord, and we believe that this will happen. That you are making a name for yourself out of every tribe, nation, and tongue, every people on the earth, Lord. And we pray for that to advance, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to forgive people. Or may we realize how arrogant it is and how selfish it is and foolish to not forgive other people, or as you have so graciously forgiven us. Lord, may we extend that grace to others, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would use this, Lord, as a guide. Lord, that we would pray prayers that are honoring to you. Lord, we probably don't even think about it that often, that we need to pray in a way that is honoring to you, and I pray that we would do that. I pray you would prepare our hearts now, Lord, as we take your supper, Lord, and that we would forsake all bitterness and sin that's in our lives, Lord, that we may drink of this cup worthily. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you want to come on up. So what we're about to do here, you know, is a very serious thing. 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul says, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So this is not something to be taken lightly. So if you're not a Christian yet, if you're not a believer yet, let it pass. If there's sin you're holding on to in your life as a Christian, let it pass until you get right with God. And if there's harboring unforgiveness in your life, just let it pass. It's okay. It's important that you get right with God before partaking this. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've trusted in him, there's no sin that you're harboring to know of, then feel free to take this cup. So the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and passed it among his disciples. had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Eat now in remembrance of what Christ has done. Father, thank you for that sacrifice, Lord, that you gave, Lord, your body broken, bruised for our iniquity, for our sins, Lord, laid upon your shoulders, Lord. We thank you for taking the punishment that we deserve, for forgiving us of our sins, Lord. May we extend that forgiveness to others. In Jesus' name, amen. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper and passed among his disciples. After supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Drink now in remembrance of him. Lord, I pray that we would live our lives in light of the sacrifice you gave. Lord, that we would understand what it costs you, that what it cost for you to bear the wrath of the Father for our sins, that you became sin for us, or that we may have eternal life. Thank you for what you've done for us. May we go now rejoicing and glad for what you've done. May we have been challenged by your word today. May we live for the kingdom, do whatever it is you've called us to do for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.